They I didn't mention a moment ago, but I thought about it during the prayer service. I've been asked to conduct a funeral service this afternoon at 3 o'clock for a man, little John Henry Fowler, who had been sick for about 4 years now and bedridden. His wife had waited on him at home for all of those years. And the Lord saw fit to take him out of his suffering body and give him rest. And I hope that you might remember his widow in prayer today. I talked to her by phone this morning, and we know she's in a missing, and we pray the Lord will comfort her. Also, I might mention that we're looking forward to the baptismal service of John Rowe this morning, immediately after our worship service. Hope you'll plan to stay for that. I'd like to begin this morning by noticing with you a statement that the Apostle Paul made at the conclusion of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, what we often refer to as the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, because this chapter deals almost exclusively with the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection itself will be an immeasurable blessing to us when it happens. At that moment, when Christ returns, and our bodies will be changed, and we will be fashioned like unto His glorious body, we'll experience the resurrection for ourselves. That will be priceless. But the doctrine of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, the belief in the resurrection, does us a lot of good right now while we're traveling through this world. None of us have yet experienced the resurrection. But I would venture to say that most of us here this morning have benefited tremendously from the doctrine of the resurrection. I know when I lost my mother and my father and two of my brothers and my sister in death, it was the precious doctrine of the resurrection that comforted me and kept me from grieving like those who have no hope. Now, if you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, that doesn't mean that you don't mourn when you lose your loved ones. But Paul says that we do not grieve as others which have no hope. Hopelessness would be the worst condition you could ever be in life. And even in the face of death itself, God's people are not hopeless, because we believe this separation is just temporary and we'll all be together again in the resurrection. And so the doctrine of the resurrection comforts us when our loved ones are taken from us in death. I believe it'll be a comfort to us when our time comes to die. I've been blessed to know people who have faced death courageously and peacefully because of their belief in the doctrine of the resurrection. But the doctrine of the resurrection also gives us a lot of help, beloved, as we travel through this life and are engaged in this constant warfare with the evil world around us. Sometimes it looks hopeless when you see how much evil is triumphing and how much sin is progressing in our culture. We see it in our own nature. We know how sinful we are ourselves. We see the works of the flesh all around us. And sometimes we just wonder, how is it all going to turn out? Well, we know the Bible says that the world will wax worse and worse. So we ought not to be shocked at what we're seeing. But in our own personal struggles against sin, within us and all around us, we can find great encouragement in the doctrine of the resurrection. And that is the closing statement of Paul's chapter on the resurrection, when he says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I have a preacher friend who has on the front of his Bible these two words engraved, "Jesus wins." And that's really the conclusion of the whole Bible. In the end, Jesus Christ wins the victory, and He gives it to us. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what victory is under consideration? Well, it's victory over the grave. I'll tell you, I was in a funeral Thursday, and when they closed that casket and sealed it tight, that was final as far as mortal hands were concerned. It looked like the death and the grave had the victory. But that's not the final chapter. Someday Christ is coming back. The Bible says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I always like to quote that at every funeral service. So, the final victory belongs to Jesus Christ. It takes faith to believe that. However, every springtime, God gives us a wonderful sermon on the resurrection, doesn't He? I don't think I've ever seen Georgia as pretty in my life as it has been this spring. It has just been gorgeous. Even in Macon, when they had the cherry blossom festival, a lot of times the cherry blossoms don't cooperate with the festival. This year they were just at their peak. Augusta, they call it the Garden City for a reason, and it's a beautiful city with all the azaleas and dogwoods. A few weeks ago, death was triumphing in the cold winter when you didn't see the evidence of life. And all of a sudden, almost unannounced and unexpected it seemed, nature breaks forth in triumph over the winter. And springtime is everywhere. So that's a powerful message to the believer, that God can conquer the winter of death and bring about what we call the resurrection. Every time the sun comes up in the morning and the shadows of night are chased away, that ought to be a message to us, that God is going to triumph over darkness and death and sin. But the greatest message God left us was the Holy Scriptures. And when you believe the Bible, I want to tell you, you've got an anchor in your life. Now listen to what Paul said by inspiration in chapter 15 and of 1 Corinthians in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this victory over death and sin and the grave, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when we're out here on the battlefield of life, warring against Satan, who is such a cunning enemy, warring against the world and our own flesh, and it looks like that the enemy is triumphing, what God's people have always got to do is go back to the doctrine of the resurrection. And you will find yourself being encouraged and strengthened, and you will be able, by the grace of God, to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what we all want to do, isn't it? Don't we want to be unmovable in our convictions? Don't we want to be stable and reliable in our convictions, spiritual and Christian convictions? We don't want to be shaken in our faith. We don't want to be blown away by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be like little children who can be deceived. We want to be unmovable. We want to abound in the work of the Lord. And I believe Satan's greatest enemy against God's people is discouragement. And if he can get us discouraged, he can defeat us. So the doctrine of the resurrection is the greatest source of encouragement that any of you will ever have in this life. And that's why we need to focus on the resurrection, not just on Easter Sunday, but during every day of the year. Because the enemy is out to get us. I'd like to notice with you a passage of Scripture back in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14. Notice these words. We'll not get into the context. We don't have time, but I would like to notice with you, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, a statement that was made by divine revelation. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from the earth or from him. Now this is a powerful statement describing what happens at death as far as man is concerned. Now this woman makes this statement, for we must needs die. We all know that death is a reality. We're not going to get out of this world alive unless we are living when Christ comes back. For we must needs die. We're all under the sentence of death. Brother Wren mentioned this morning that his neighbor has a terminal illness, a liver cancer. Well, I'm sure that's terminal, but did you know that all of us here this morning have a terminal illness? We call it sin, but I'm telling you, every one of us is diseased with it, afflicted with it. We've been diagnosed with it. And there is no known cure for it in this time world. For we must needs die. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Not just sickness. The wages of sin is death. When a little baby dies, that baby dies because of sin. When an aged person dies, 100 years of age, they die because of sin. When a teenager dies, they die because of sin. Now you may put on the birth, on the death certificate this or that or the other, but in reality you could put on every death certificate the cause of death was sin. Because sin is at the root of every death. And we must all needs die. We don't have to preach on that for an hour, because all of us have lived long enough to know that death is imminent. Death is sure with all of us. For we must needs die. Now, he says, and are as water spilt on the ground. When you take a glass of water like this one here this morning and take it outside and pour it in the dirt will soon soak it up. Now, it would be impossible for man to go out there and gather that water back in that glass like it was originally. Notice what this woman says, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. There is no known way to gather that water up again. Once it's spilled out of the glass and absorbed into the dirt, you can never put it back in the glass like it was originally. And what this text is teaching us is this: when a person dies, man is just as helpless in gathering that person up and bringing them back to life as you would be to get that water back in that glass. Man, when he faces death, faces something that he cannot conquer. It doesn't matter if he's got the best doctors in the world, the best medicine available to him. My friends, when he dies, it's impossible for man to bring him back to life again. Death is final as far as human beings are concerned. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. What a very powerful illustration of what happens at the hour of death. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Meaning, I think, that death will come to all, whether it is a little baby, or whether it's an aged person, whether it's a rich person or a poor person, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're president of the United States or a drunk in the alley, death is coming to all of us. It's no respecter of persons. Sometimes we are so shocked at the death of someone when it's so unexpected. But I want to tell you, death is no respecter of persons. And the only reason any of us are alive today is because of the providential care of God that has spared us from many, many dangers along the journey that we travel, that we maybe were not even aware of, but God in His providence was protecting us and delivering us. So, death is no respecter of persons. Yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled from him. I want you to look at the latter part of that text. If that verse wasn't in there, and if the truth of that verse wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't have anything to preach this morning. But listen to this text. Yet doth he, talking about God, yet doth God devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now God has an elect family. The Bible teaches that. God loved the people before the foundation of the world and chose them in Jesus Christ, and they are his. And yet they have been banished from him through Adam's transgression and through their own sins. There has been a separation between God and his children. And God's children by nature are in a dying state, and they're like water spilled out on a dry earth that cannot be gathered up again. But God has devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. God does not want his people expelled from him for all eternity. He will have his own with him in glory without the loss of one of them. I want you to be sure this morning of one thing when you leave this meeting house, that God will have with him in glory everyone that he loves and everyone that he desires to be there. Jesus will say on that last and final day, according to Hebrews chapter 2, Father, here am I, and the children which thou hast given me. Jesus said in John chapter 10, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. God has devised means whereby his banished elect will not be expelled from him. He has made arrangements. He has devised means whereby his own family will be with him in glory. And how did he do that? Not through some mission program financed by mortal men and depending on the faithfulness of missionaries and preachers. It's not a mission program based on the free will of the sinner who must accept the offer of Jesus on the cross. No, my beloved, the means that God has come up with to save his own was through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans chapter 8, we read the means that God devised. Listen to these words. He says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now these are the means that God has come up with to save his elect that were banished from him in Adam's transgression. He foreknew them before the foundation of the world. He predestinated that they be conformed to the image of his Son in the resurrection. He calls them sovereignly and effectually here in time from death and sin to life in Christ. He justified them through the blood of his Son on the cross when Jesus died for the collective sins of all the elect family. And he's coming back someday to gather their bodies out of the earth and glorify their bodies and take them home to heaven. Not by means of a comet or a UFO, but by means of his own sovereign resurrection power. And in that final day, Jesus Christ and the Father will have with them in heaven's pure world everyone that they love and chose before the morning of time. And I tell you, man can't pour this water out in the dirt and gather it back again, but God could do it. Don't you think God could do that? And I want to tell you, my friends, God has worked out a plan to get all of his elect to heaven with him without the loss of one, so that they'll not be banished from him in all eternity. Listen to this text again. For we must needs die. And we're really all on a funeral march this morning. The sister we buried Thursday was 80 years old. The brother today is 75. I was in a funeral not long ago of a 40-year-old. People died all different deaths and all different ways. But we're all going to die. We're all on our funeral march today in reality.
never knowing when death will come. We must needs die. And with water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Aren't you glad to be among a people today who has some insight into those means that God has devised whereby his banished will be brought unto him for all eternity? Thank God for that revelation we have today through the Holy Scriptures and the inspired record. You know, if we would just think of our lives on earth and how providentially God has cared for us over the years, we would know that God can devise means that are way beyond our human understanding or human ability. I read a story in Reader's Digest some years ago that really impressed me. It was about a man that had lived in New York City for a number of years. He was Hungarian, but he had come to this country when he was young. And he was riding on the subway in New York City. He was to catch the 9 o'clock train, but he was late and he caught the 12 o'clock train that day. Always he caught the 9 o'clock train, but that day he was delayed, and so he caught the 12 o'clock train. And the train was packed. There was only one seat available. And he rushed to sit down in that one empty seat. Sitting next to him that day was a fellow reading a newspaper in Hungarian. And he was Hungarian. He could read the paper, and he saw that this man was reading the want ads. And so he turned to him and said, "By the way," he says, "I'm Hungarian, and I notice you're reading the want ads. Are you looking for a job?" And the man said, "No, I'm not looking for a job." He says, "I'm looking for my wife." He said, "We both lived in Hungary during the war, and we were separated, and I was captured and sent off to the Ukraine. And I lost track of my wife until after the war, and I was released. And I went back to the little village where we lived, and," he said, "I was told that my wife had been carried to a concentration camp. And I went there, and I found out that a number of Hungarians had been rescued and had been shipped off to America. And," he said, "I decided to come to America and look for my wife." And he said, "I knew the point of entry would be New York City, and so I came here and started looking. And I just got here today," and he said, "I thought if my wife is alive and she thinks I'm alive, probably she would put an announcement in the want ads very often." And he said, "I'm looking for a statement from my wife in the want ad that she's alive and well here in New York City." Well, the Hungarian began to ask, the man who had been in America a long time began to ask more questions. And he asked what the man's wife was, and her name was Maria. And this guy had been at a party 3 nights before where a lot of Hungarians were, and he had met a woman from Hungary. And he had gotten her name and her address. And he pulled this note out, and sure enough, her name was the very name of this man's wife. And at the next stop, they both got off, and he said, "I want you to go with me." And he called this number on this piece of paper, and this woman answered. Her name was Maria. And he said, did you have a husband by such and such a name?" And she said, "Yes, but I don't know if he's alive or dead." And this man was so happy to be able to connect them by telephone. And they had a wonderful reunion and spent the rest of their life together. Now, this article in Reader's Digest asked some very probing questions. They asked, did this happen by chance? Or was this some kind of divine intervention? Was it by chance that that man that day didn't catch the 9 o'clock train, he caught the 12 o'clock train? Was it by chance that there was only one seat on that train, and it happened to be the one seat where this fellow was sitting? And he went on and on and on. Was it by chance he had just met this woman at a dinner party 3 nights earlier? Listen, my friends, I don't believe in that kind of chance. I believe in divine providence. I believe in a God that can devise means, that can bring people together, even on this earth, in ways that defy our imagination, that's stranger than fiction. And I suspect if you could really look at your life tonight or today from up there like God looks at it, you would be amazed at how your life is beginning to fit together like a puzzle are like a beautiful quilt. And you're in the hands of a never-failing God. Aren't you glad you don't believe in the chance system? I tell you, I'd be worried today if I was an evolutionist. I would be like, if I believed that this world was here by random chance, not by a divine creator, I think I would be a lot more worried than I would be if I were up there in a big jet airplane, commercial airplane, and I just heard the news that the pilot and the co-pilot have died from heart attacks, and nobody on the plane knows how to fly. Now, I tell you, that would be troubling, wouldn't it? I flew in a little plane the other day, a four-passenger plane. A friend of mine is learning how to fly and pretty good at it. And I'd always wanted to see Middle Georgia from a little plane. But my father-in-law was an old Navy pilot, and I got him to go along just in case. Because I knew if something happened to the pilot, I wouldn't know what to do with that plane. So I had a pilot and a co-pilot in a little plane. I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, this planet we're on today is not speeding through space without divine control. We're in the hand of the Almighty God. He created the universe out of nothing. Not only did He create it, but He is now upholding it by the word of His power. What you and I need to do every day of our lives is practice the presence of God in our meditations. Be aware of His presence and His nearness with us in life and commit our souls to His keeping. Multitudes of us live as though there was no God. Many primitive Baptists live faithless lives, struggling always to devise your own means, to work out your own problems. And I know that because I've done a lot of that. And it's all futile and empty. I just want to remind you today that there is a God up there, a Heavenly Father. We are not humanists who say that there's nobody up there, that man is the final authority, that the brain of man is the highest product of the evolutionary process. And if the world's problems are ever resolved, we're going to have to resolve them. I don't believe in that nonsense. I believe there's a Heavenly Father who is still devising means for the complexities of our lives in this world. And what we need to do is, by faith, trust in Him and bring our troubles and trials and knots to Him and let Him work on them. One reason we don't do that is because God is not on our time schedule. He's not a microwave God. He doesn't move as quickly as we want Him to. As somebody once said, God is never late, but He's seldom early. That's right. God may in His own time be letting things work out in our lives to teach us and train us and mold us. But I want you to know we're in His hands today. And I'm so thankful for that. And I believe that more at 48 than I did at 28. I believed it more at 28 than I did at 18. And I imagine if I live to be 88, I'll believe it a lot more then than I do today. We're in the hands of a never-failing God who can devise means to solve the problems and troubles of life. Well, if that's true down here in the providential dealings of God with us, how much more is it true concerning the final destiny of God's children with Him in eternal glory? Could you think for one moment that God has left to chance the destiny of His children? No, brethren and sisters. He's got it fixed. And everyone that He loved before the foundation of the world is just as sure of being in heaven as if they were already there. Nobody will pluck them out of His hands. They're His. And they're His forever and for eternity. Jesus bought them and paid for them, washed them in His own blood, and they are His. So let's go back to our text this morning, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you'll be able to understand a little more how this God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can we abound? How can we be steadfast and unmovable? Not in ourselves, not in our own little devices and schemes. I've seen the futility of my ideas. You know the old saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him what your plans are. Can you imagine how the great God of the universe, who has infinite knowledge and wisdom, must be amused at us when we're down here trying to figure out things and we're looking up and saying, God, this is what I think we ought to do. Brother, when we come into the boardroom up there, we ought to just bow before Him and say, Father, not my will, but Thy will be done. Would somebody nod your head to that? How many times have I made God laugh? Telling Him what my big plans were, what my ideas were, how we ought to approach this problem and that problem. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm not God's counselor or advisor. All I'm here to do is to do His will. And it takes a lifetime for some of us to get down to the point where we're willing to do that and just be His servant and say, yes, Lord. How many of you today are willing to say, yes, Lord? I heard about a man one time. He had known of a very well-known and able preacher was coming to his community to preach, and he wanted to go out to hear him. He didn't go to church much, but he liked good sermonizing. You know, a lot of people like to go to hear a good sermon. They don't really go to church to worship and be edified and connect with God and be in His presence, but they like to be entertained, and good preaching can be entertaining, and so he went to be entertained. He got there late. The woman was sitting right in front of him with a big hat on, and he couldn't even see the speaker, and that aggravated him. And as the preacher began to preach, this woman really got into the message, and she started saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Every time the preacher would preach on a good point, she'd say, yes, Lord. And finally, the man got so aggravated, he said, Lord, would you shut that woman up so I can hear what the preacher's saying? And he said it was as though God spoke to him and said, I want you to hear what the woman is saying. And I want to tell you, that'd be the greatest sermon some of us will ever hear in life. Yes, Lord. What are you saying to the Lord today? Are you saying no? Or maybe? Or later, Lord? Give me a little more time. Or are you just saying yes, Lord? What are we saying to the Lord today as He calls on us to serve Him in this life? Well, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I know that living the Christian life is the biggest job any of us will ever take on in this wicked world. But did you know you can do it by the power of the indwelling Christ? You can be unmovable. You can always abound in the work of the Lord. And you know, He sends us little evidences all along the way that He's up there, that He knows what's going on, that He's in touch. You know, the other day, Brother Dan, Brother Gary called me on the phone, and he asked me, I recently on the radio program I have at home, I do it live most of the time, and I've been having the radio disc jockey to play a southern gospel song in memory of so-and-so or dedicated to so-and-so. And I've been doing that in my family. One day I just thought of my friend Brother Gary and his wife, Sister Barbara. And I had Al to play a beautiful song by the Inspirations titled, He's Been There Too. And it's a beautiful song describing the fact that Jesus Christ has been in all the troubles and trials that I've been in. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been there too. No matter what your troubles are, He's been there. And I hadn't even, if somebody had asked me even the time of year their son had died many years ago, I couldn't have told you. And Brother Gary called me and said, Brother Sam, did you know that was the anniversary of our little boy Stephen's death? And I said, no, I had no idea. And he said, well, I just want you to know how much it meant. Now, God is on the throne, brethren and sisters. God is working in our lives. And there's just no end to what God could do to us, through us, and for us as we yield ourselves up to Him. But if we try to take control and be our own gods, our lives just stay in chaos. And I know what that is because I have had a lot of that chaos. You know, Jesus Christ called on us to do a lot in this world. It's incredible what He's called on His children to do. And I want to notice with you this morning some passages of Scripture. I want to notice with you in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, a word that Jesus gave to His children. He says in verse 16, He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me.
And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. What Jesus is saying there is this: if you're living for me and speaking for me on this earth, you and I are connected. We're on the same team. And when people hear you, they're hearing me. But he says, when they despise you, they're despising me. Jesus Christ takes it personally when people despise you for his sake. I want to say to every person in this congregation today who has ever chosen to spend a lonely Saturday night rather than to go out with the evil crowd and party the night away just to keep from feeling lonely, every lonely night you've ever spent, Jesus took notice of that. Every child in this audience that's ever sat alone in a dining room at school because your peers didn't want you around, because you didn't want to curse and you didn't want to tell dirty jokes, you felt the pain of rejection as a little child, Jesus took notice of that. Do you believe that? Jesus' heart is touched when his children are despised for his name's sake. Listen to what Jesus said: he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. For you worked, if you've ever felt rejected because you didn't go along to get along. Your Christian convictions wouldn't allow you to participate in things that would violate your conscience, and you had to be alone. I want you to know you were not alone. The Lord Jesus was there. And he took notice of that. And he understands that. But that's hard. The greatest thing, I suppose, in life for people to resist is loneliness. Being alone, being left out, being rejected. And Christ knew that. And he knew if you live for him, there would be circumstances and situations in life where you would be rejected. You wouldn't be welcome. But he's saying, I'll be there with you. And you can be steadfast and unmovable if you remember me and put your confidence and your trust in me and in my strength in those hours and in those times. And you're not to take vengeance on your enemy. You're not to seek revenge on those that would reject you. Commit them to the Lord. I want to tell you, God's children can get in a very revengeful attitude. You know, the old saying is, when you seek revenge, you better dig two graves. Because I want to tell you, friends, when you seek revenge, you're going to end up dead yourself. The Bible says vengeance belongs to God. If somebody is mistreating you or rejecting you or harming you or talking about you for righteousness' sake, all you're to do is to bear fruit. Let God take care of them. And you know resentment. Boy, that can creep into you right quick, can it? If you're standing up for what is right and the world rejects you, you can get very resentful of that. There's another old saying that I believe is true. When you get resentful, it's like drinking poison and waiting for somebody else to die. We're not to be resentful. And we're not to seek vengeance when we're mistreated for Christ's sake. We'll get into another text in a moment that tells us we ought to rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. God always brings about justice in this life. Do you believe that? I do. In the end, God will make it all right. He will see that justice is carried out. You know, when I was a boy, I used to think that the purpose of the courtroom and a trial was to bring about justice. I've lived and believed that justice is not the real motive in a courtroom anymore. Justice does not prevail in most courtrooms. It's who's got the most money and the best lawyer that usually prevails. But I want to tell you, in God's courtroom, justice prevails. And what is justice? Taking what is wrong and making it right. And God is still in that business. And you and I just need to commit it all to him by faith. And say, Lord, this person is on my case, and if I did what I wanted to do, I'd crack them upside the head. But I know then I'd be on their level. Deliver me from that. And Father, fill my heart with grace and compassion and love. Oh, my friends, I want to turn with you to another text in John chapter 15. I tell you, this is a powerful verse that our Lord Jesus taught us. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 15 and verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause.
Now that had been prophesied in the Old Testament and was lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. Now there are people on earth that could hate me and they'd have a cause. I'm a long way from perfect. But Jesus Christ was sinless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Luke gives us one of the greatest commentaries on the life of Jesus in the book of Acts in one little statement. When Luke says, he went about doing good. If you want to capture the daily life of the Son of God on planet Earth for 33 years, there it is. He went about doing good. If he found somebody hungry, he always fed them. If he found somebody cold, he would clothe them. If he found somebody grieving, he would comfort them. Jesus Christ just went about doing good. He was harmless as a dove. And yet men hated him. And they hated him without a cause. That's the life that Jesus lived. That's what he experienced. And did you know he warned us of the same thing? He said, if they hate me, they're going to reject you and they're going to hate you if you serve me and live for me on this earth. And that's exactly what happens to a lot of God's children that are living for Jesus. And that kind of pressure comes against them. You know, you hear a lot and see a lot of peer pressure today in our culture. And I really believe that peer pressure is nothing but the threat of rejection. Why do young people do things they don't want to do? Because they don't want to be rejected. They can't be left out. I've got to be in the hoop. I've got to be included. I cannot stand up and be counted for Christ if it means that I'm left out. That's a powerful, powerful weapon. Rejection brings pain. And in order to ease the pain, so many people just go along to get along. That's why gangs and cults are multiplying in our culture today. What does a gang do for a person from a troubled home or a dysfunctional background? It gives them a sense of connection. They feel like they belong. They're unconditionally loved and accepted. They can identify with the gang. And before they know it, they're sucked into the gang. Heard of three young boys in Macon, Georgia. Seventh graders that vandalized some property just recently. They were would-be members of a gang. That's what they call them in Macon, but you've got to prove your courage in order to join the gang. Why would a child do that? Because they never got at home what they needed as a rule, and now they're seeking it from a gang or a cult. We've all been shocked into reality about what happened in California. Why would these people join such a demented group of people? And these were people who were highly educated. Many of them were wealthy. Why would they join up with something like that? Because they want to belong to something. Probably most of them came up in a home where they never felt loved, or they never felt like they connected or belonged. They never felt accepted. And so they're now ripe for the picking. They're just waiting for somebody to come along and snatch them in and suck them into some cult. And I tell you, a sad thing about our culture is there's probably millions of Americans that are just sorry they didn't catch the ride with them. I mean, friends, there's millions of people in our culture that are about as sick as those people who took their lives. That's the only reason I can figure out that people would join movements like that. And in order for us to have the courage and the intestinal fortitude to stand up and stand alone if necessary, is to be identified with Jesus Christ. And anchor to Him, and to know that in Him we can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But I want to tell you what, if you're not anchored to the Lord Jesus, you are in danger of being swept away by the things that are in this world. And if you ever give in, whether it's a social club or a gang or a cult or a group at school, and you know, churches can get into this little clique. You can have a movement start among a denomination, and certain men don't want to be left out, and so they'll compromise their beliefs to be in the hoop. Preachers can do that. Preachers can form their little hoops. Church members can form their little hoops. And I don't want to be left out, so I'm gonna compromise what I believe and what I've been taught and what the Bible says in order to join the hoop. Peer pressure is a powerful thing, and it doesn't stop at the doors of the Primitive Baptist Church. It can go on right inside the house of God. Brethren and sisters, the devil will use it anywhere and everywhere to get you to do things that you know are not right in the sight of God.
And once we give in to that, we're just a puppet on somebody's string. And they'll have us dancing to their tune, and we'll be breaking our vows and violating our conscience just to be accepted. And I want to tell you what, you talk about an empty life. That's it. When you come to the point in your life where you realize that you have no values, you have no foundation, you have no convictions, and you just sold out to be accepted by people around you. There's a better life than that for God's children. But I'm going to tell you, if you live it in this culture, you're going to have to believe in a resurrected Christ who is up there at the throne today. And I want to tell you, you must feel His presence. And I've been teaching this a long time, and it looks like a lot of people don't get the message. But I'll tell you, the best way you and I can start out every day is to spend at least a few minutes in personal devotion to God. Without the radio playing, without the television on, get up before everybody else in the house gets up if you have to. And it doesn't take sometimes 5 minutes to get your whole day in step with the Lord Jesus. Maybe some days it'll take 30 minutes, some days an hour. Maybe it'll just take one verse of Scripture from the Psalms. Maybe just one passage from the book of Genesis will set your day and get you in the mode to walk with God. Maybe one day you just get up and you don't even read the Bible, but you just talk to the Lord and you thank Him that He's kept you through the night. And you say, Lord Jesus, I love You. And I need You, and I'm so weak without You, and I want You to wash me in the blood of Jesus this morning. And I want You to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I want You to keep me this day as the apple of Your eye and in the hollow of Your hand. And deliver me from evil. I pray that prayer every morning and every night of my life, that God will deliver me and my wife and my children from the evil that is all around us. I know Satan. I know he's cunning. I know his ways are extremely deceitful, and I am no match for him. And I must live in the power of a risen Christ. Why wouldn't we want to start every day in a personal devotion with God? Some morning you may get up and all you want to do is just sing a song. You know, a friend of mine has a daughter, and she was over at her daughter's house a while back. Her daughter had bought a little house, and she was trying to fix it up. And this friend of mine was over cleaning out the cabinets, and she spent all morning over there cleaning this little house. And her daughter got there at noontime, and when her daughter walked in, she said, Mom, how can you stand the silence in here? And she immediately turned on the radio station to a country music station. Most people are addicted to noise in our culture. And you know, that mother told me, she said, Brother Sam, I had spent the morning over there and it was so quiet and peaceful. And I had so many old songs to come to my mind that we hadn't sung in years in our church, that I grew up as a child, and I got such a blessing just singing those songs to myself. And if she'd have had the radio on, do you think those songs would have got through to her conscious mind? Why don't we just get in the car sometime and not even turn the radio or the tape deck on? I'm not opposed to radios and tape decks. But I tell you, all of that blocks out our communion with God. What would be wrong with just having some quiet time? You know, David said in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens. Have you ever thought about all the noise we have in our culture that people 100 years ago didn't have to deal with? What if there wasn't radios and televisions and airplanes and air conditioners and trains and automobiles and all the noise that we're generating? Can you stand quietness? Most people get as nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof when it gets real quiet. God can get through to it. You know, the Bible says He speaks with a still, small voice. You know, the Quakers might have had a little something in their theory that when you come to church, they spend just a part of their time just sitting there quiet. Now, you talk about making folks nervous. That would get a lot of people nervous. It's a wonderful thing to see people in church really connecting with God. And they're not chewing their gum and looking this way and that way and seeing what they can see and who is here and who's not here. They're actually focused in on the song service. When we sing, How Tedious
and tasteless the hours, or there is a fountain filled with blood, or the sweet by and by, or what a friend we have in Jesus. So those words just leap off of that songbook and come right into your heart where you are. And when the pastor reads a passage of Scripture, does it go right into the core of your being? You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts us way down deep. Does the Word of God ever connect with you? I honestly believe that the greatest need in my life is to be connected with Him in a conscious way every day and every night of my life. If I'm not, I'm going around with a low-grade chronic depression all the time. That cocaine, alcohol, gambling, drugs, money, nothing else in the world will ever fill that hole in my soul that the precious presence of Jesus fills. I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, I believe that Christianity, and I've been a long time coming to this understanding, but I believe that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And the smallest child in this audience today can have as close a walk with God as the oldest and most faithful member of this congregation. It's a relationship. God doesn't want our... He doesn't want what is ours. He wants us. It's like when I was a father, still a father, but my children, you know, have all grown up. And man, is our home changed. Big time. Betty just left for college. But I remember when Betty and Amanda were real little, and I'd want some time alone to read and study. I'd slip off into my little study and shut the door quietly. It wouldn't be long. They'd be wanting to know where I was, and I'd hear those pitter-patter of their feet, and then they'd quietly knock on the door. And I'd think, oh, my hiding place has been found. And I'd let them in. Usually they wanted to play, or they wanted an ice cream cone or something. And I never could resist that knock at the door. Never could, as long as I had them as children at home. But you know, every once in a while, they'd get in my lap and put their arms around me, and that makes you suspicious, you know. You wonder what they're up to. Every once in a while, they would just whisper, "I love you, Daddy." Now, that's what parenting is all about. One little statement like that makes a lifetime of parenting worthwhile. To me, it does. Parents will do anything in the world for their kids if they feel like it's appreciated. Parents don't want their kids doing for them. We want to do for our children. And that's what we're here for. I tell my girls, if we ever go off to the fair or to Disney World and I can't find them, all I got to do is open my wallet. Incredible how they can locate you when you pull your money out. Well, that's what we're here for, to do for our children, and we enjoy doing for our children. I tell you what, it'll cut you to the heart when it's just always, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And never thank you, thank you, thank you. Never one word. Well, our Heavenly Father is the same way, little children. And what you and I ought to do every morning. Now, some people say, I'd rather do it at night. That's fine, but I'm to the age where about 10 o'clock at night, I've got to go to bed. If I wait till 10 o'clock to have my little devotion, the devil's got me where he wants me, because, brother, it won't take a half a page of the Bible to put me sound asleep. I was listening to Ezekiel the other night, and I don't think I heard three verses before Alexander Scorby had me in sleepy time land. Well, I'll tell you, I need to do it early in the morning. You need to do it early in the morning. Your Savior is alive. He's not in a grave in Jerusalem. He was, but He isn't anymore. He's alive. He came out of that grave, and sometime later He ascended back to the throne in glory. And He's up there this morning at the right hand of the Father. And the doctrine of the resurrection takes on a real, personal, practical, everyday, helpful reality with you and me as we talk with Him and walk with Him a long life journey. Are you doing that? Willful sin in our lives will break down communication. We can't talk with Him. We'll be like the prodigal far away from home. If you're a prodigal this morning, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to wake up. You need to get your right mind back. And you need to leave your companions of this world, and you need to say, Father, I'm coming home and I don't even deserve to be a son. You know what a sinner I've been. I'll just be a servant in your house. And let me tell you what you're going to find when you come to your Father like that. You're going to find a Father who's filled with compassion and who is filled with forgiveness. And He's not going to send you any money down there to the hog pen to finance your prodigal ways. But when you come to yourself and you arise and come to your Father, He'll be waiting. And He'll put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger. And the fellowship will be sweeter than ever. May God Almighty help all of us today to have a closer walk with Him. You may right now be thinking, Brother Sam, I'm so far away from God, I could never be close to Him again. That's not true. But you've got to repent of your sins, and you've got to come to your senses, and you've got to come to the resurrected Christ and say, thank You for all You've ever done for me. And I want to finish out my life on earth with my hand in Your hand. May God bless you, and I thank You for Your good attention. What is that number, walk with God?